Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. As we come to the final part of the Sermon on the Mount, this is the very end of his conclusion. I have in the bulletin there that we're going to read verses 24 through 27. That's the text that we're going to look at today. But I actually want to read from verse 13. And the reason I want to do that is because I want to point out that from verse 13 to verse 27, that whole thing really is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, as you know, begins in chapter 5, and if you have a red-letter Bible, it's pretty easy to see where it begins and where it ends. But it begins with the Beatitudes, that's the introduction. And then he has the body of it, which runs all the way through chapter 7, verse 12. And then he gives a conclusion. And that conclusion really starts in verse 13 and comes down all the way to verse 27. So I want to read the whole conclusion, and then we'll look at verses 24 through 27, especially this morning. So let's read verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we acknowledge that this is your word, that this is the truth that you have revealed to us. This is not merely the writings of men, although we do acknowledge truly that they were written by men. Yet your word tells us that they were inspired, that they were led by God. They were carried along, as Peter says, by God. And so that what we have been given in the original Greek and the original Hebrew is indeed the very word of God. And Father, we acknowledge this, and we want to, in our hearts this morning, submit to what you say about truth, what you say about yourself, about reality, about ourselves, about where we are from and where we are going. We acknowledge that you are the all-knowing and the all-good God. And we would submit our hearts and our minds to you this morning as we would hear the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus closes his sermon with an illustration. A very simple illustration, very easy to understand, and yet very profound and obviously very memorable. And of course, if you have grown up in the church, you sang a song, I'm sure, about the wise man and the foolish man, so that you know this little illustration quite well. If you have grown up, I'm sure, in the church, it's a very simple illustration about two men, two people who built houses, and one stood, and one fell. Very simple. And yet, in many ways, it really summarizes exactly what God or what Jesus wanted to communicate through this sermon. How I want to deal with this morning, or how I want to go through this, is maybe a little odd or a little abnormal. Not the normal way I would outline a sermon, for sure, but sometimes you break the norms, and so I'm going to do that this morning. But this is what I want to do, three things this morning. First of all, I want to give some observations regarding the conclusion from verse 13 all the way down to verse 27. Secondly, I want to make some observations generally about the illustration that is before us, namely about the wise man and the foolish man who built their houses, one on the rock and one on the sand. One fell and one stood. And then lastly, I will examine some of the details within this illustration. And so let me progress in this way this morning. First of all, let me make some observations regarding the conclusion. And actually, as I was considering how Jesus ended this sermon, it was especially interesting and enlightening in view of how he began the sermon. And I want to refresh your memory, because it's been a while since we talked about the Beatitudes, but I want to remind you what Jesus said at the introduction of his sermon. The introduction of his sermon are what we call the Beatitudes. It's a statement of who is truly blessed. And the way that's used, not only there but in other places in Scripture, Beatitudes are not unique to Matthew chapter 5, but Beatitudes speak about ultimate salvation. The one who is blessed in Scripture, when you see that, he is the one who's saved. That's the one who has eternal life. That's the one who's righteous. And so he begins with this list of statements of who is blessed. And you might just put in there, who is really saved? Who will enter the kingdom? Blessed are the poor in spirit, bankrupt, have nothing to their account, righteously speaking. They come to God with nothing in their hands. They come to God with utter humility and brokenness before Him. Nothing to give, no works of righteousness, nothing of their own. They come empty-handed, poor in spirit. They mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn. Mourn for their sin. Here is someone that comes before God with a broken heart, no righteousness of their own, that mourns for their sin, realizes their bankruptcy, realizing that they owe everything to God and have nothing to give, and they mourn for that sin, their offense to God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek, not in the sense that we obey everybody that tells us something to do, but meek to God, meek before God. That is completely submitted to God. It goes down through, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, or for righteousness. They shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are peacemakers. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. All of these things describe a person that has been born again. It describes a new heart. One that realizes its bankruptcy and comes on the basis of God's grace and mercy alone. We call that in Scripture, although the term is not used here, justification by faith. That's how he begins the sermon. He begins with someone who comes with nothing in their hands, like the hymn, The Rock of Ages, we sing. Okay? There is nothing that we can bring before God. Should our tears forever flow? We have no amount of emotion, no amount of works, no amount of anything that we could ever do or be would ever make us acceptable before God. That's how we come. But notice in the conclusion of the sermon, he points now not to justification by faith, which is assumed at the beginning, but now he points to the necessity, the absolute necessity of a life that demonstrates faith. In other words, there must be obedience. And a life that says, yes, I believe in Christ, but has no obedience, is a sham. And that's his point. You see, he comes now to the end, and in essence, he says what James says in James chapter 2. If you have faith but no works, you don't really have faith. And so he says, listen, not those who say, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father. Now, that's not a contradiction of what he said at the beginning. It's simply he's saying this, that listen, the one that truly does come before God with a broken heart, that really does mourn their sin, that really does submit themselves to God, that really does hunger and thirst for righteousness, the one that has been truly born again always inevitably produces fruit. A good tree, he says in this passage, always bears good fruit. Always. And so when we get to the judgment, he's going to examine our fruit. That is our obedience. That doesn't mean we're saved by our works. We're not. But it means that everyone who is truly saved will have worked. It will be accompanied by works that demonstrate, in fact, that I did believe in Christ, that I did have a broken heart. It doesn't change the fact that our salvation is based on the blood of Christ and that alone. But what Jesus points to at the end here is that faith is always accompanied by works. And when we get to the judgment, the question is going to be, did you do the will of my Father? The ultimate question when we get to the judgment is not your ostensible belief system. Now, the other thing that I want to observe here in regard to this conclusion is, again, notice that there are, and Jesus does this throughout, and to be honest, this is throughout Scripture generally, but there are two classes of people. There are two classes of people throughout this conclusion from verse 13 through verse 27. There are people that enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. There are people that enter in at the broad gate. There are people that walk in the narrow way, and there are people that walk in the broad way. There are trees that bear good fruit, and there are trees that bear evil fruit. There are those that come before the come before Christ the judgment day and say, Lord, Lord, and there are those who actually did the will of his Father. We have here, there are two kinds of builders. There are those who build on the rock, and there are those who build on the sand. And what I want to point out and what I simply want to observe is this, that these two are the same throughout. The one that entered in the narrow gate is the one that bore good fruit, is the one that walked in the narrow way, the one that bore good fruit, the one that, I lost my train of thought here, but the one who built on the rock. And the one who actually did the will of the Father. This is the point we want to observe, that these two classes, if you will, two groups of people, are the same throughout Scripture. They're the same throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, the way in which we know the one that has walked, that has entered the narrow gate and is walking in the narrow way, is that they actually do obey the commandments of Christ. That they actually, and it might actually be worthwhile to observe what those commandments are, at least some of them, which we've looked at in the Sermon on the Mount. They are those who do not lust. They are those who do not build up riches and treasure in this kingdom, but those who seek first the kingdom of God. They are those who do not worry, but trust their Father. They are those who do not pray like hypocrites, but actually do in sincerity call upon the Lord. They are those who actually do love their enemies and actually do bless those that curse them. Those are the ones that enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, let me now move to the illustration itself in verses 24 through 27. And let me read it again, although I know it's probably familiar to you. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Let me just observe, first of all, that it is really more or less a parable. It is, we might say, an extended simile. It's an illustration. It's an illustration that is a contrast. And you'll notice there are two people. And there are many similarities in these two people. They're both builders. They both build houses. They both build houses apparently in the same area, in the same location. And both of them, in fact, face storms and have storms come against their houses. But obviously there are two contrasts. And the one house stands firm and the other house falls. And the difference is their foundation on which they built. One built on a rock that stood, one built in the sand, obviously that did not stand. It's pretty obvious, it's pretty simple, and pretty easy to relate to. And yet, he is demonstrating especially what he has just taught in the beginning of this conclusion. And that's what I want to emphasize here at this point, is the word, therefore. You see the word, therefore. It says, therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man. The therefore points back especially, I think, to verses 21 through 23. In other words, in light of what Jesus has just said in verses 21 through 23, surely the man who obeys my words is wise, and the man who ignores them is a fool. Now look what he says in verse 21 and through verse 23. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, a profession of belief in Christ won't cut it. A profession of orthodoxy is not ultimately what is necessary. He says, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So in light of the fact that Jesus says, look, there are going to be many people that come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and I will say, I never knew you. In light of the fact that the only people that are going to enter the kingdom are those who actually do the will of my Father. In light of that, obviously, the person who listens to me and obeys is wise. And the person who ignores me is a true fool. It's not hard to think about this. If I'm a professor and I get up and I tell you, look, on such and such a date, such and such a project is due. If you don't have that project in on that day, you fail the course. No exceptions. And I know there are going to be a lot of you that come and say, oh, will you have mercy? And I'm telling you right up front, I'm not going to have mercy. If you don't have that project on that day, you fail the course. Now, would you not say that a wise man, this isn't hard to figure out, a wise man shows up on that day with that project completed? And a fool comes and expects to pass the class even though they have not completed the project. And they come to class without the project completed. Would you not say that that truly is a fool? That is a fool. He says, oh, well, professor, please have mercy. You know, people told me that you're really a merciful guy and that you really give leeway even though you talk tough. And, you know, really, I just thought that you would, you know, I did all the reading assignments. I did everything else. I just didn't get this assignment done. Fool. Listen, Jesus has warned. You don't get in by a profession. You don't have eternal life because you say a prayer or because you say certain things. You enter the kingdom through the new birth. You must be born again. You must actually do the will of God. You must actually obey the commandments that Christ has given. That demonstrates that you really do belong to Him. Salvation, listen, is not cheap. By the way, that's why he said that the way is narrow and the gate is narrow. Because most people really aren't willing to do that. Most people are not really willing to yield their lives completely to Christ. And so in this illustration, we obviously see a wise man and a foolish man. Here's a man. Imagine a man moving into a new area, not maybe doesn't know the area very well, and he's going to get ready to build a house, and someone comes along and says, "Now look, you know, every year about such and such a time, we get storms. I mean, it's just a given. We're going to get them. We get hurricanes. We get big ones. We get hurricanes. You know, the waters build up. They come down this valley. You know, the water rises. Floods come. Listen, you need to build a foundation. You need to really think about where you build your house. You need to dig down to rock. You need to make a firm foundation." Would you not say that such a man who went out and simply built on the sand wasn't a complete idiot? It doesn't take too much thought to figure that out. And we say the man who simply goes out and does what's obviously the prudent thing to do, namely to build a house on a good foundation, was wise. And indeed, that's all Jesus is saying. And yet, now think about this for a minute, and yet, I guarantee you most, if not all of the people whom Jesus is prophetically speaking of, who are going to say, "Lord, Lord," did it ever occur to you that most of them, if not all of them, will have read these verses? See, it'll be too late then to consider them. The call here always is to self-examination. Listen, we are not called to be mere professors. We must build our lives on Christ and on His commands. And if we do not, we are truly fools. And we're no different than the student that comes to class without the assignment. We're no different than a foolish builder who does not build on a rock even though he knows the storms are coming. Listen, the storms are coming. And I should also point out that the therefore also, I think, tells us something, and I'll say more about this in a minute, but tells us something about the storms. In other words, what the storms are. Now, I think there is a sense in which, and I'll say more about this, but there is a sense in which the storms, when we think of storms of life, we think of bad things that happen to us. You know, people perhaps die, maybe we get cancer, maybe we lose everything. Now, that's a storm, and I think there is an element of which that is. These storms are pointing to that. But I suggest to you that ultimately what he's pointing out here when he points to the storms that are coming, he's talking about the judgment. The judgment. The final judgment of God. Every house will be tested. And the reason I say that is that therefore, pointing back to verses 21 to verse 23, are clearly pointing to the final judgment. In other words, he's saying not every house in that day is going to stand. Okay, even though they have built up a profession. Now let me then take the remainder of this morning to consider a little bit the details, to examine the details of this illustration. And just let me go through very briefly, we'll take a little more time in a couple of them, but generally, briefly, look at each aspect of the illustration. And you have to be careful with this, by the way. We don't want to be dogmatic about details in a parable, generally. There's been a lot of error taught when people try to bring minuscule application to details of a parable. We want to keep in mind, if you will, the main point of the parable, which is those who obey Christ's word will stand in the judgment day, and those who do not will not. Okay, that's the main point of the parable. That's the main point of the illustration. Okay, that obedience is required. Okay, a profession is not enough. You must actually be born again. You must actually submit to Christ as your Lord. You must actually follow Him and live for Him and delight in Him. You must have the law of God written on your heart. Okay, that must be accomplished, and it's the work of God. But let me look, first of all, and observe there are two builders. There are two builders, and I suggest to you that they are fundamentally two professors. And all I mean by that, not professors in a school, obviously, but professors of Christ. They're both people who profess Christ. Now, let me point out that there's a sense in which, if we just took this illustration all of its own and took it out of its context and just read it, we would say, and there's legitimacy to this, we would say that all those who are born again build on the rock, and all those who are not born again, no matter what religion, no matter what, where they are and what they say they believe, all those who are not born again build on the sand. That's true. Okay? In other words, we might say that Muslims are building on the sand, the Jehovah's Witnesses are building on the sand, the Hindus are building on the sand. Okay? That's true. But I don't think that's fundamentally what Jesus is getting at here. What Jesus is getting at is the difference between a true believer and a false believer. One who truly professes Christ as Lord and submits to Him as Lord, and one who simply calls Him Lord, Lord. Okay. In other words, this is the contrast between a true believer and a false believer. A true professor and a false professor. And I say that based on the context, because the whole thing really is pointing to the fact that there are going to be those who in the last day say, Lord, Lord, but in the end they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, to illustrate, he uses this this example of two builders. So the builders are, I would say, both people who say, Lord, Lord. Okay? They're ostensibly believers in Christ. They are professors in Christ. Now, secondly, let me speak to the two houses. There are two houses. In other words, we have two men here. Let's just call them men because most builders are men. We have two guys here that are building houses. And not to get too fancy or anything, I simply mean that means they're building their lives. There's a sense in which everything that we do as people, whether we're believers or not, we are building. We're building our lives. We do certain things. We go certain places. We make certain choices. We plan. Every word we say, every choice we make, every place we go, we are building. We're building something. We're building our lives. Now, I would observe that from the outside, these two houses, although it doesn't say that they were identical, these two houses may have been, could have been, very similar in terms of how they looked and what they were like. And this is true of true and false professors. I want to suggest to you that from the outside, they often are indistinguishable. The disciples never figured out that Judas Iscariot was a con artist until he betrayed Christ. They never did figure it out. Okay? Why? Because from the outside, he looked just like them. Okay? And so there are true and false professors. And from the outside, if we just look at the outside, in many ways, they are alike. In many ways, the way they build their lives is very similar. They may both be moral people that generally are externally moral, just like the Pharisees, by the way, who were truly moral from an external perspective. Okay? History bears that out, not just the New Testament, but they were seen as hypocrites, not because of what they did outside, but because of what they were inside. Okay? So from the outside, they looked very godly. You know, they were moral people. They didn't commit adultery. You know, they weren't liars and so forth and so on. They were moral people. They were upstanding citizens. They had that reputation. Okay? Religiously, they may look very similar. They may both go to the same church. They may both be baptized. They may both read their Bibles. They may both do all kinds of things that are very, very similar. And if we go beyond that, they both probably go to college. They both pick out a career. Maybe they're both accountants. Maybe they're both salesmen. Who knows? But they could look very much alike. They both might raise families. In many of their activities, they may very well look the same. And someone, just a casual observer, might say that they are very similar. From the outside, these two houses appear the same. Their difference is their foundations. We have two foundations. One house, though it may have been very similar from an external perspective, one house was built on a rock and one house was built on sand. And let me put it this way, one of them in their heart really was seeking in everything they did to please God. They really did want to walk with God. They weren't perfect, okay, but they truly had a righteous heart. They wanted to do God's will. They wanted to obey God. They prayed about decisions. They truly sought to obey Him. They wanted to submit in everything to God's will. Again, no man is perfect, but here was a man who has a sincere heart that really wanted to obey God. The other did not. The other, it was simply a show. The other, really, the ultimate motive of this other person is their own well-being, their own lust, their own glory. Now, from the outside, they may look almost identical. But they had two different foundations. And I want to observe a couple things about foundations generally and how it applies to this situation. And we just have to observe maybe what is obvious, but we need to state it anyway. The importance of foundations to buildings. Now, if I would go out here, I live in Bay Village. I don't know what it's like here, but in Bay Village, we've got a lot of clay. The ground is clay. If you dig it up, it's clay. If you would simply build a structure, a building, especially a heavy building, if you would just build that right on top of the ground and not dig down at all, if you just built that right there on the clay, I would imagine for a little bit it would be okay. But what would happen over time is, especially as it rains, okay, and as the weight of that building settles, what will happen is the building will start to settle. It'll go down into the clay. And, of course, the problem is eventually what would happen is it's never going to go at the same rate. So this corner is going to go down a little faster than this corner, and then this corner is going to go at a different rate, and you're going to you'll start to see cracks pretty quick. If you have brick or anything on the outside, you'll start to see cracks in the drywall. And eventually, as that difference increases, you know, this goes down farther than this one, or they start moving different ways depending on the soil, what will happen is eventually the structure itself will no longer be viable. It'll actually twist the beams and move the beams, and it will fall down. Okay. Now, if you go out, when I lived in California, when you were in California, most of the, especially in LA area, it was all sand. You go dig a foundation, you dig it in sand. If you would do that out in California, that is, just go out in the sand, on that sandy soil, and just build a house, it would do what I just said, only it would do it much, much more quickly because of the water. It would just go down in, it would just sink into that ground eventually. And the building would eventually fall over. Okay? Now, when we build a foundation, when I worked for a builder, the foundation was always very, very, very carefully laid out. It was laid out in perfection in regard to being square, because if you don't have it square at the beginning, it won't be square at the top. So you were very, very careful about that. You were very careful about getting down the minimum. You had to be below, in Pennsylvania, you had to be below 3 feet, because that is below freezing the frost. So, and you had to get on something solid. And then you had to pour a concrete footer about 4 inches thick wherever your walls were, so that you had a solid foundation, so that it wouldn't move. And if you did it properly and you followed the rules, your foundation would be firm and it would not move. If it moved at all, you got cracks in your drywall and in your building. But obviously, if you don't build a foundation, eventually the building will come down. So it's a very serious issue, building a foundation. Now, we should point out, too, that if there was no rain, if it never rained, you could build those two houses, and there probably wouldn't be much difference, at least for a while, okay, for a pretty long time. But the rain is what really causes the problem. And that's and then when you get in the colder regions, the freezing and the thawing. But the other thing that I would observe about a foundation is that it is invisible after the house is built. Once you build the house, nobody from just the street can tell whether or not you have a good foundation. Okay? There's no external glory to a foundation. Nobody likes to spend a lot of money on the foundation of their house because it adds no value from the standpoint of appearance or from the standpoint of grandeur. I remember once when I worked for a builder that we had a house that we actually had to build a double foundation because of the lot they were on. It was like a steep lot. We had to actually build down, we had to build like a second foundation. And very, very expensive. And, you know, homeowners hate to spend money on the foundation because there's no beauty or comfort or glory in a foundation. It's just a foundation. I mean, who likes to go to their basement? Nobody likes to go to their basement, okay? But I say that because spiritually this is true as well. This is the reason the fool doesn't build his foundation. He says something like this: look, I want a big house and I don't want to waste this money on this foundation. Nobody's going to see it anyway. No one even cares about the foundation. I just want a big, beautiful house to impress people. And so forget about the foundation. Let's just build, and we'll build it big. We'll make it bigger. Let's put all that effort and all that money into building the house and forget about the foundation. Because after all, foundations take a lot of effort. They do. They take a lot of work. They take a lot of money. Now, we don't think about it so much today, probably because we have bulldozers and backhoes and things like that. But, I mean, if you're talking about digging with a shovel and getting men in there to dig out a foundation, it's the hardest part of building a house, is actually building the foundation. And sometimes it's one of the most expensive aspects of building a house, even today, especially if you run into, if you have to blast or anything like that. It's a very expensive thing to build the foundation. And so this person says, look, I don't need that. Let's put that money somewhere. Let's put that money and effort and time into building this beautiful superstructure. And you know, that's really what people do with their lives. They're very, very busy about building their lives. They're doing all sorts of things, lots of things, not necessarily bad things. They may be involved in all kinds of sports growing up. They may be involved in all kinds of businesses. They may be on all kinds of boards and all kinds of, or it can just be watching television. I mean, people can be busy, 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 and yet at the same time, neglect the foundation, what is truly, truly important, and what will actually enable them to stand the storms of life, but especially the judgment day. Look over at Luke chapter 6 for a minute in the parallel passage. And he adds a detail here in this passage that is not in the Sermon on the Mount. But you'll see it's parallel, verse 46. Let me start in verse 46 of Luke chapter 6. It says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you who he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. He dug deep. I love that. See, that's the picture. Now, my point is this, that it actually does take a great deal of effort. Effort that nobody ever will see, no one will ever know, and you will never receive glory for it. It's the kind of work that nobody likes to do. But you know what it is? It's really self-examination before the Word of God. That's how you dig a deep foundation. You see, this wise man really wants to know for certain that he is building his life on the rock. And therefore, he meditates on the Word of God and truly seeks to examine his own heart and his own life on the basis of that Word. Am I really building on the truth? Is my heart right? And this person cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, examine me, search my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me. Don't let me build on sand. I want to build my life, my daily walk, on the rock. Listen, there's no superficiality in this. And it's just like digging a foundation. It takes time. It takes work. It takes effort. And it's foundational. And without it, all you have is a big structure that's going to come down. It may look great, it may be glorious, but when the trials of life come, and especially when the judgment comes, it all is going to collapse. Listen, it is only the life that is built on the Word of God. As the psalmist said in Psalm 93, thy testimonies are sure. They're the only thing that's sure. And the only life that will stand is the life that is built on the Word of God. In truth, not merely in profession, not simply, oh yeah, we agree with that. Oh yeah, we hold to that doctrine. Oh yeah, but really, truly has a changed heart and delights in the Word of God and walks in the truth. See, the foolish man, he didn't have time for this. He didn't have time for this. He had too much building to do. He did not have time to dig. I want you to consider what they said of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33. What they said of Ezekiel in his day, and of course Ezekiel was a prophet and he preached the Word of God. And I would suggest to you that their response to Ezekiel is very much what the response of many people is to the teaching of Christ and the Word of God generally. And this is the kind of people that especially Jesus was speaking of when he talked about those who build on sand. This is what they said of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, verse 31. It says, verse 30, he says, but as for you, son of man, that's Ezekiel, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words. Sounds good so far. But they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Bottom line, they thought he was a great preacher, a great speaker. Oh, they love to be called the people of God. But really, their heart was covetous. What they wanted was money. That's what they lived for. That's what they desired. It says, behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. That's what we have a lot of today. Hearers of sermons. Oh, what a beautiful sermon that was. Oh, what a glorious voice he has. Oh, what great elocution. But they don't do them. Our churches are full of such people. This is building on the sand. There were a lot of people in that day when Jesus gave this sermon who thought, wow, what a glorious preacher. They were awed. They were astonished. Very strong word that's used at the end of this passage. They were astonished at his doctrine. Very few of them obeyed. And listen, it's no different today. It's no different today. Let us be faithful to dig deep, to know the Word of God, to make sure that the Holy Spirit writes it upon our hearts, to search our hearts, and to seek Him and to obey Him in all things. Listen, there is nothing in our lives, nothing that is not under the surveillance of the Word of God, that is not to be subjected to the Word of God. There is not one desire, not one decision, not one purpose that is not to be submitted and subjected to the will of God. Now then comes two storms. Two builders build two houses on two different foundations, one rock, one sand. One built on the solid Word of God, the other built on the shifting sands of man's opinion, even though there is ostensible commitment to God's Word. But then come two storms. And, you know, I'm kind of fascinated by storms. And the one that I often refer to, because I have heard so many stories regarding it, was in 1969. In 1969, the Hurricane Camille came up the coast of Virginia and met from the south, or from the north, a very strong line of thunderstorms. And these two systems met over the Rockfish River Valley of Virginia in 1969. It rained 31 inches in 6 hours in this little narrow valley. Now, the reason I know so much about this storm is because as a little boy for about a year, I lived near Scottsville, Virginia, which is right near the rock, which is at the part right along the Rockfish River. And this narrow little valley, the river rose 30 feet in that time. And there was a whole side of the mountain came loose from all the rain and actually caused a mudslide that came down this valley and actually buried farms in 30 feet of mud. And my dad went down to, this is actually how we ended up moving down there, but my dad went down to help out. He was just in his early 20s. He went down and helped with cleanup there through the Mennonite Disaster Service, MDS. And he talked to some of the people that were there that saw this flood, that were in the Rockfish Valley, Rockfish River Valley when it happened. And there was one guy there, he said that you went outside and it was as if buckets were actually being poured on your head. It was that much rain. He said birds were literally falling out of the trees. They were drowning in the trees. There was one guy there who had lived just below a bridge. And that bridge was formed like a dam as this mudslide and all this debris came down. And he came out and he saw just in time that the dam was breaking, the bridge was falling apart. And he quick ran up the hill and he just was in time to see the water wash everything he owned, his house, his car, his truck, everything he had washed down the river. There was another guy who was up on a hill that my dad spoke to who was watching from a house, and as the lightning would shine, he would see he could hear the people screaming as they were being taken down the river. He could see the houses floating down the river. He saw a truck drive into the river, that the bridge was gone, and he had no way of knowing, he had no way of seeing it. He went right into the river. Storms are powerful. They're mighty. And I want to suggest to you that that storm creates a vivid picture of really what every human being will face at the judgment. There is only one house that will stand in that day. It is the house built by God. The psalmist said, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. It will be washed away. I guarantee you not one house stood that faced that mudslide, that faced that 30 feet of water. There was one guy whose house, it was half taken, and he was drunk, and he woke up, and half of his house was gone. I remember, I have these vague memories. I was just a little boy when we went up there, but I remember walking up that river valley and seeing some of those things. Very vivid. But some of the stories that came out of that, but listen, there's no house. There is no house that anybody can build. No matter how disciplined you are, no matter how good you think you are, there is no house that will stand in that day. None. It will be utterly washed away unless your life is founded on the Word of God. Now, it is true that every house will be tested. And many people point to the fact that here in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is speaking of storms of life, trials and temptations. And there's truth to this. In other words, let me put it this way. There are oftentimes what will reveal a false professor and a true professor are the storms of life. This is true. This is a known fact. This is obvious without question. In other words, it's really easy to claim the name of Christ and say I believe in Christ and I walk with Christ until an earth-shattering disaster takes place in one's life. When something happens that doesn't make sense. When you see up close some disaster, when you lose a very close loved one in death, when you find out all of a sudden you have cancer, when you lose everything in the stock market, when you fill in the blank, that's always the test. See? You see, because then that's the storm. And do you really love Christ? Do you really believe in Him? And what happens oftentimes is when those trials come, people who had such a great profession oftentimes fall in despair, anger towards God. Some of that, when what you have is you have oftentimes when those storms come, and they come to all of us, and they really are tests for everybody. And what you have is generally two classes. Those who come out of the storm and leave it all behind. They've lost their faith in God. They don't love God anymore. They don't even profess God. And then you have others who realize how desperately they need a deep foundation. And through it, they come to a deeper walk with Christ and a deeper life and commitment to Him. But what I want to suggest to you this morning, and with this I just want to observe, that I really believe what Jesus is getting at here is when he speaks of the two storms, is he's talking about the judgment. That in the end, what he's talking about is that day when our works will be revealed before God. They will be tested by God. And the one that is not built on the rock will fall. And the one that is built on Christ, that truly was built on obedience to the Word of God, that really dug down and built on the Word of God, that house will stand. I want to read Psalm 1. I know this is familiar to you, but I believe that Psalm 1 is in essence what Jesus is speaking of under a different illustration, under a different metaphor, a different picture, but it's the same reality. And notice, as you read Psalm 1, it's again two groups, and one stands and one falls. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. If you want to know what the sand is, that's the sand, the way of sinners, the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Think wise man. He built his house upon the rock of God's word. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Why? Because he wants to know that he's building on the rock. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Listen, there is the picture of firmness, of endurance, of strength. Why? Because he built his life on the Word of God. He delighted on it. He meditated on it day and night. But then he says in verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Chaff is about as unstable as you can get. A little breeze will blow it away. That's the wicked. It doesn't matter how big their house is. I mean, metaphorically. Okay. Therefore, the wicked will not stand. They will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Listen, it is not merely a profession that is necessary. You must build your life on Christ. And the two ends are given for us here in Psalm 1. The wicked perish. The wicked perish. Their house is destroyed. Their end is destruction. Which points us back to what Jesus said a little bit earlier when he said, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. That's the way everybody's going. See, nobody's digging foundations on the Word of God. Very few. And if you will enter the narrow gate and walk in the narrow way, and if you would bear true good fruit, and if on that day you would hear the Savior say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," you must build your house on the rock. And I ask you this morning, are you building your house on the rock? On the rock of God's Word. I ask you this morning, if you would lose everything today, could you praise God? Could you praise the Lord? What would happen today if you found out, if you got the phone call today, you're dying of cancer, you'll die, you'll be dead in 3 months? How will that have changed how you view everything you've done in the last 10 years, the last 5 years, the last week, the last day? Listen, are you building permanently, or are you simply building for this life? Are you simply building to have pleasure and to have self-glory? Listen, that will fall. No matter how good you may look, no matter how many heights you may rise, or how glorious you may think you are, in the end, you will fall. Because the end of that way is destruction. There is only one foundation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way you begin building on the Lord Jesus Christ is by acknowledging your utter helplessness before Him, your sinfulness before Him. There is no salvation apart from the work of Christ, the blood of Christ that He shed upon Calvary, where He paid for our sins. And when we sincerely turn to Christ in faith and repent of our deeds, our good deeds, when we repent of our ways and our thoughts and our actions and our words, and we turn to Christ, He cleanses us. He puts in us the Holy Spirit and changes our heart and writes the law of God in our hearts. That's how we begin to build on the sure foundation. And then we walk day by day in the Holy Spirit, by the power of God. This is how we build. Listen, from the world's perspective, our houses may be little. They may be big. I mean, God's not against big houses. You know, they may be little, they may be big. It doesn't matter. The only question is it on the foundation? Okay, is it on the foundation that lasts? The solid foundation of what He said, of obedience to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the clarity of Your Word. Lord, as Your Word so often does, and even as Jesus does here in this Sermon on the Mount, so often You end with a warning, a sober warning. Your Word was not given to us simply to make us feel good or simply to lift our spirits. It was given to us in part to cause us to think, to awaken us, to cause us to examine ourselves. Lord, I don't want to be one of those who on that day hears, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I pray that there would be no person here today that would be like that. I pray earnestly that the Holy Spirit would work in each heart here today, that everyone would truly build on a sure foundation, the sure foundation of Christ. Help us, Lord, day by day to submit our lives in every way, in every respect to Your Word, to obey it, to seek in everything to do Your will. Father, I pray that You would work in us and change us according to Your mercy and according to Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.